I want you to turn your Bibles with us to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. I want us to begin reading in verse number 17. We'll try to get into the thought division by beginning there. We only purpose to deal in verse 23 through 27. But notice as we begin in verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wife be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, I want you to note that in verse number 32, Paul said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And what we have here is an illustration taken from the life of practical living of men and women who've been joined together as man and wife to illustrate a relationship that Christ has with his church. Yet the relationship that Christ has with his church far supersedes in every respect that of any relationship man and wife has in this earth. Our subject tonight is Christ and his church. I think Brother Charles taught this morning on the subject of the church in the adult Sunday school class, and he called last night and was asking questions about the church, and I guess it kind of got on my mind, and so I was trying to wrestle out what the Lord would want me to preach tonight, this afternoon, in the study there, and it seemed like the only thing I could locate on was the subject of the church. And so I want to preach a message tonight from this passage, mainly, as we come back in just a little while to it, on Christ and his church. First of all, let me try to define what his church is. I believe that as we study this out to bring into some sort of a practical suggestion as to what the Bible teaches concerning the body of Christ, that is, His church, that we must conclude, and I think that we can see this if we'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, that the church of Jesus Christ, His body, is that body of believers made up from Abel, that is, from the son of Adam that we read about tonight in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, from Abel to the consummation of the age, that is, until the end of time. The church is made up of that body of believers, because the church is nothing less than, nor nothing more than, the body of Jesus Christ. It's His body. The Bible is perfectly clear on this. He's the head, and His body, of course, is the church. Now, we see this in the latter part of Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, "And hath put all things under His," that is, Jesus Christ, "under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body." And notice this, "the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." In other words, Christ is only made complete by His church. And the church is incomplete without the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, they go together. They make up that spiritual organism. Now, we are an organization here in this local assembly because we're made up here in the earth. We're visible. But the true church of Jesus Christ is a living organism. It's made up of all His believers from Abel to until the consummation of the age, Him being the fulfillment of it all, the head of it all, and, of course, the church being His body, the fullness of Him. But I want you to note that as we try to substantiate our statement that the church is made up of that body of believers from Abel until the consummation, that we draw our proof upon this thought from the statement that Paul made in verse 11 through verse number 22 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Notice as we read here, "Wherefore, remember that ye," he's speaking to the Gentile believers, to the Ephesian church, "that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision," or that which is the Jew called the Gentiles the uncircumcised, because they had the mark of circumcision, which was a covenant mark. Now notice this, "that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one," that is, both the Jew and the Gentile who believe in Jesus Christ, "one." There's no difference. Now, the dispensationalists try to divide men up and cut men up in classes such as the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Now, there is some sense in which that's true, but they try to divide it in such a way as to make the Gentile church separate and distinct altogether from the Jewish church. And they try to imply that only the Gentile makes up the bride of Christ. Well, I disagree with that. The bride of Christ is His body. The bride of Christ is His church. They're all three one and the same. And the bride of Christ is made up of the same substance that His church is made up. And the bride of Christ is made up of the same substance his body is made of. And his body, his church, and his bride are made up of believers, whether they be Jew or Gentile. It's just that simple. That's what Paul's saying here. And it's hard to explain this portion of Scripture away in the light, and it's impossible, I say, in the light of dispensational teaching. Now notice this as we read on. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. You see, there was once a middle wall of partition that separated the Jew from the Gentile. In the old economy, God, that is in the Old Testament, God chose to primarily deal with one nation, to give his blessings to one people, to separate them, to give them his law, to give them his message, to reveal unto them his mysteries. He chose no other than the Jewish nation. But now you see, that middle wall of partition that kept the Gentile out has been broken down by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what he's saying. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in him or himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both, Paul here, you see, uses the personal pronoun identifying himself with the Jewish nation, says, for we both, that is, the Jew and the Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You see, there's only one household of God. There's only one group of saints, the Church of Jesus Christ, and are built up, notice this, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You see, there's no different message in what the prophets preach from that of the apostles. They both preach the same gospel. And we're built up upon the message that they preached, upon the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whether we be in the era of the Gentiles being brought into the church, or whether it be in the old economy when God was primarily and discriminately dealing and blessing the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now what I see here is this, in the statement that Paul is making here. You know what a tier is, that is, a wall. Say, for example, we have a tier running down this way, we have a tier running this way. We have two walls, one coming this way, one coming that way, meeting in the corner there. Well, in ancient building, they always laid a cornerstone. A cornerstone joined the two walls together, tied them together. Well, we have an interlapping of these concrete blocks here as we built these walls. Not on this wall here because this is an inside partition, but on the outside wall where the walls are joined together, we have an interlapping of those concrete blocks to hold those corners stable and together. Well, this is what Paul is talking about here. We have a tier, that is a wall of the prophets coming out of the Old Testament. And here comes a tier of the apostles out of the New Testament. They both join together, and they join together Jesus Christ being their joint. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, you see. And he joins both together. So therefore, He makes no difference in the Jew and in the Gentile. They're both one in Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, you see, there would be neither one, and neither would have any place whatsoever in the economy of God, whether it be in the Old or the New Testament. Now notice verse 21, "...in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." One building, fitly framed together in Jesus Christ, making up one holy temple for habitation of God. "...in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So we have then the church made up of all believers from Abel until the consummation of the age, until the end of time. And that this more or less, I think, defines what the church is. Now, in modern dispensational writings, you'll not find this teaching because, as I mentioned, it's cut up and divided in such a way that the church is made to be completely and absolutely distinct from the Old Testament nation of Israel. And the church is claimed to be only made up of Gentile believers, and then, of course, there's a separation even in that church by some who make the bride of Christ distinct even from His church. And we disagree with that. I don't think it has any foundation whatsoever to rest upon. Now, when I was breaking away from dispensationalism, and when I was giving thought to dispensational teaching of the church and it being wrong, God directed me to this passage of Scripture here. And just as plain as anything that I had ever read, this came out of its pages with life and power. And God settled me over the question with this particular passage of Scripture, not using the commentary or expositions of other, but the plain teaching of the Word of God. Generally speaking, it's been my practice, any time that I thought and had question on certain teachings to be wrong that I might have adhered to and might have been teaching and preaching in my ministry, and when the matter was serious enough and sobering enough that I felt that I must come to a personal conclusion as to what the truth of the matter was, I've laid aside the thoughts of other men and went strictly to the Word of God. I did this when I began to study the fallacy of the so-called modern theory of the rapture of the church. That is, that the church is going to be raptured out in the first phase of the coming of the Lord, and then at the coming second phase of the coming of the Lord, the church will be coming back with Him. Now, when I began to study this particular line of thought, I paralleled from the Word of God every passage of Scripture in the New Testament, going from one end to the other, taking those passages and studying those passages concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ until I came to a conclusion that I felt was given to me basically upon the Word of God as to the truth of the matter, and then it's been settled. I've had no doubts about it since then. Because if the Word of God, my dear friend, doesn't settle the matter, it'll never be settled. Now, God said His Word is settled. His Word is settled in earth and in heaven. And so if it's a settled matter, then the problems that we have with particular areas of truth can be settled from the Word of God. And so therefore, I stand upon the Word of God on my teaching concerning the church and concerning what we see as to Christ's relationship to it. Now, the church is founded upon Christ and formed by the spiritual revelation of Jesus Christ. It's founded upon Jesus Christ. We notice this in this passage of Ephesians chapter 2, but I want you to look in Matthew chapter 16. Paul said, "Other foundations can no man lay, and that which is laid which is Jesus Christ. My friend, if we don't get on the right foundation to begin with, we're wrong all the way through, and we're headed for a great fall. So I advise you tonight, pay attention. I advise you tonight to consider the thought that we're giving to you, and make certain that you're on the right foundation, that you're resting in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice verse 13. Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we come to a most important passage of Scripture, for here we find, first of all, what it is that actually relates a man to the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. In a saving way. Now, men can be related to Christ in a superficial way. That is, they can make professions of Christ. They can identify with His church here in the earth, and yet still be lost and never see Christ in eternity except at the judgment bar of God. But here we learn that primarily we're taught what it is that actually savingly relates a man to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not how much I know, but it's what I know, you see, that relates me to Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter is saying. And this knowledge that he received was a supernatural knowledge. That is, it was revealed from heaven. Flesh and blood cannot reveal this unto you. Only my Father which is in heaven. This is what Jesus is saying. And upon this rock, that is, this revelation of who I am, upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, Christ is building His church, His body, His bride, upon the revelation of Himself, upon the revelation of who He is, and what His work was for sinners. Now, I think recently we dealt with this idea in our studies in 1 John. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, to know Him, John taught us in the 3rd chapter, is to know eternal life. To believe on His name, and of course to believe on His name is to believe Him for who and what He is to sinners. And this is what we have in this passage of Scripture. A revelation, a supernatural unveiling of Jesus Christ and His work. And Jesus said, as He answered Simon Peter, this was the blessing in which he had received, the blessing of revelation. He said, "Flesh and blood cannot reveal it, but only my Father which is in heaven." So we have then the church and its foundation. And its foundation is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. It is something that we need to think about, just two little short and quick thought here concerning this foundation. First of all, from the statement concerning the foundation of the church, we learn that His church is firmly built. I'm talking about His church. I'm not talking about man-made institutions throughout the earth which call themselves churches. I'm talking about His church. His church is firmly built. Christ said, "I will." Christ being God incarnate. Christ being the sovereign God of glory. the judge of all the earth, the supreme being. Therefore, when he said, I will, he confirmed his work. It was to be done, and nothing could alter it. For the I will of Jesus Christ, my dear friend, supersedes all wills throughout the creation of creatures. Nothing overrules wherein that Jesus says, I will. And so Jesus said, I will. I will, dogmatically, I will build my church. Therefore, the church of Jesus Christ, the church that he builds, is a church that's firmly built. Now, something else we need to mention here. According to the parable back in Matthew 7, you might want to turn back there. I believe we have a passage of Scripture here that parallels with the statements that he makes in chapter 16 of Matthew. And in chapter 7 of Matthew, according to the parable in the latter part of that chapter, we learn that a wise man will build upon this foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ. You'll notice in verse 24 that he says, Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. Now, he's drawing or making application here with this parable, with this illustration. After he has revealed to us that in the last day, that is the day of judgment, there's going to be multitudes upon multitudes who thought they had built upon a right foundation, who thought that they had built firmly in the church of Jesus Christ, but they wake up to the fact and realize that they had built falsely, that they had been deceived by the false prophet, and that they had been deceived and brought into a man-made institution in the earth which was not Jesus Christ's church nor his purpose and grace at all. For it said back in verse 21, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then he says, Many. And the word many there, he had already used back over here concerning the broad way, when he said that many shall go in thereat, that is, through the wide gate and down the broad way. They were deceived, that is, the many, by the false prophets, which he goes on to illustrate there. And then he comes back and uses this word again, and the word many here actually means the vast majority. The vast majority. And what he's saying, the vast majority will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? But he professes unto them. Notice this. He responds by saying to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now the words or the phrase here, I never knew you, is a term we find many times in the Scripture. It has reference to intercourse. He said, I never knew you. I never had a proper relationship with you, and you never had a proper relationship with me. There was no intimacy there at all. It all was superficial. Therefore, he said, Depart from me, ye that work in iniquity. And then he moves directly into this parable, saying, Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a man which built his house upon a rock. Now the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, as has already been established, and a proper revelation of him, as we find in the confession of Peter in Matthew 16. So what we learn then is this, that a wise man builds upon the foundation, which is none other than Jesus Christ the rock. And so you want to make dead sure, you want to make sure, first of all, that you're on the right foundation, that supernaturally you know who Jesus Christ is. You know Him to be none other than the Son of God. He that came, He that was incarnate in the flesh, He that took upon Him the nature of man, He that dwelt among us, tabernacled in the earth, Him that came to be the substitute, the surety for our sin, He that redeemed sinners from their sin. You want to make sure that you know this in your heart, you see, because until you do, you're on a wrong foundation. It's not what I do. It's not what I'm going to do in religious work and activity that will commend me to God. It's what Jesus Christ has done. It's what He did on the cross when He died there for my sin. And I'm only commended to God the Father as I'm seen by God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon that rock, my dear friend, we must build. Upon that rock, Jesus Christ builds His church. Now let's move on just to develop a little bit more. The church, we might say, therefore, belongs to Christ. It is His church. For He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. My church. Now Jesus Christ's church is distinct from all other churches. Keep that in mind. The church that Jesus builds is a distinct institution, distinguished from all other churches, all other organizations. Now notice as we move on. The church then, belonging to Christ, being His possession, He being its head, and it being His body, we want to consider the passage of Scripture that we have before us in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll turn back there now. We've been really just laying the groundwork to more or less show you the relationship that Christ has with His church, which is set before us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 through 27. So now come with us as we locate here for the remainder of the service tonight and consider Christ's relationship to His church. And I want you to note this is perfectly spelled out for us in this passage of Scripture. Ephesians 5 and verse 23 through 27. First of all, I want you to consider with us that in His relationship to His church, to His body, to His bride, Jesus Christ, our Lord, purchased the church. It belongs to Him by purchase. God gave Him the church, of course, back in eternity, before the world began. In the mind of Christ, the church was already complete in eternity past. For the Lord Jesus Christ knew those whom the Lord God had given Him in covenant relationship even before the world began. So we're not discussing that particular area at all. We're talking about the church of Jesus Christ as related to time. We're talking about His church as to what He did for it when He came to redeem it. And He purchased the church, as we find it perfectly spelled out in verse number 25. He said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it." Now, I want you to note that this statement here from the inspired apostle is very, very discriminate. For it says nothing here at all about Christ giving Himself for any other thing than the church. He gave Himself for it, for the church. He did not give Himself for all mankind. He did not give Himself for those that we preached about this morning who live in rebellion all their life, who die rebels against God, who eat of their own ways, and who are filled with their own devices. He did not die for those who live and die a Christ-rejecting life. Not at all. Not at all. You see, their portion is hell, and Christ died for no one in hell, for not a single person in hell. For had Christ died for them, then they would of necessity been redeemed from hell, you see. Well, this is in redemption. Whom Christ died for, he redeems them perfectly and completely. It says here in this text that Christ loved the church. He loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. There's no one else but the church. Now, that's perfectly clear. In another place, the Apostle Paul said that Christ loved me, and he gave himself for me. Now, Paul could say that in a personal way and make application to in a very personal way, because Paul knew himself to be one of Christ's elect. And he knew himself to be a part of the church. And so he brings it down and makes a personal application and says that Christ died, he loved me and died for me. But here he moved to say that he loved the church and he died for it. He gave himself for it. And he's saying the same thing. But he died for no one outside his church. No one at all. There was no provision made at all. And I'm not... Listen, when I talk about the particular redemption of Jesus Christ, or what we term sometimes as limited atonement, what I'm saying is this. What I'm saying is this. That in the design of Christ's atonement, in its design, and you keep this separated and you'll have no problem with the atonement, in its design, Christ died only for his elect, only for a certain people. Now, as far as its value, there's no limit that you can place on the value of Christ's blood, his atonement. Now, it is efficient, but keep in mind it wasn't designed for it. It is efficient in its value to save every sinner that ever walked on this earth. Every sinner could be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, because the blood, you see, supersedes the power of sin. And no sinner has sinned to the depths that he could not be saved through the blood of Christ. Yet, at the same time, in the design of God, when he designed the death of Jesus Christ, he designed the death of Christ only for those he gave Christ in eternity past. So keep the value of the atonement and the design of the atonement separated, and you'll have no problem with it. I've never limited the value of the atonement of Christ. It's unlimited. But I do limit the design of the atonement. For I know, according to this word, it's perfectly clear that God designed the blood to be applied only to those that he gave Christ. Now let's move just a little bit further. I said that he purchased the church. He bought it with his own blood. Now, the Bible said over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 18 through 20, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So Christ bought the church with his blood. Now let me give you another thought. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse number 28, we have a statement from the Apostle Paul here that parallels perfectly with the statement that Peter made in his first epistle, chapter 1, in verse 18 through 20. There we learn that the church was redeemed by the blood of who? Of who? Jesus Christ. Was not that the statement? It was redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, here we learn in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28 Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. Here it is, you see, the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Now, for those Arians, modern-day Arians, which are labeled as Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and other of the modern cults who deny the deity of Jesus Christ and deny the fact that Jesus Christ is very God of very God, who deny that Jesus Christ in reality is none other than God manifest in the flesh. For those who deny this truth, you have a perfect parallel. You have a statement made by the inspired writer in 1 Peter chapter 1 saying that sinners are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Here you have a statement that says that sinners are redeemed by the blood of God. Therefore, God and Jesus Christ can be none other but than the same, you see. One and the same. And which is a very good sound proof in order to counterattack the many errors and heresies that they bring against the doctrines that we hold to. So, but we see then, you understand, that the church was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, He owns it. He owned it by gift, by promise. God promised Him the church. He gave Him the church before the world began. But in time, He came and He purchased the church. He purchased the church. Now, at the end of the study tonight, we're going to see that He also will present the church to Himself. So the church is a church of promise, of purchase, and presentation that we'll learn and conclude with. Now I want you to notice in the second place, as we develop Christ's relationship to His church, He's not only the purchaser of the church, He's also the proprietor of it, according to this passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5. Notice in verse number 23, the first part. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Now, to be the head of anything is to be the proprietor of that matter, whatever it is. And here we learn that Jesus Christ is the proprietor of His church. He operates His church. You see, the church that Jesus Christ built is not operated by men. It's not operated by a system. It's operated by the head, by Jesus Christ Himself. Therefore, you see, I cannot, with good conscience as a gospel preacher, commit myself to be answerable to what most of your Southern Baptist Convention churches are answerable to. They answer to Nashville. They're run by those who operate the cooperative program. And, of course, they're bound and limited as they do this. They can't operate in liberty. They can't function with freedom, because they're bound down with these man-made rules and regulations. But you see, being unaffiliated and totally dependent, as a church should be, for every church is an autonomous body built up of believers who answer only to God. That's what a Baptist church is in reality. Who takes orders only from God and have the directions through the Bible and from the Bible and no other means. And as they do this, you see, they function in a right way and in a way that they can please God and have the blessings of God upon them. You see, Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of this local assembly. He operates this assembly. Now, He does this by using means. First of all, He works in a direct way through the pulpit. You see, Christ is the shepherd, and the pastor of every local assembly is supposed to be, if he's God called and if he's God placed, he's supposed to be Christ's under shepherd. Therefore, he speaks through the pulpit, you see, and he directs his sheep through the pulpit as the pulpit sets forth his word. And, of course, he said, "They that are of God heareth God's word. My sheep know my voice. My sheep follow me." They do follow if the voice of God, which is His Word, is being set forth, you see. No problem at all. He's the proprietor. Therefore, He operates His church. Now, let's move just a little bit further and say, and I think that we're saying one and the same thing with what we've said concerning the proprietor. Jesus Christ is the potentate of His church. He's the head. He's the king. The Bible said He's king of saints, and that He is. But over in the first epistle to Timothy, you might want to turn there with us. We learn that the church only has one potentate, one great monarch, and that monarch, none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse number 15 of chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. Which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only potentate. He's the only monarch for His people. We bow to no other monarch. When we bow to another monarch, my dear friend, we bring reproach and shame upon our King, because Jesus Christ in Him alone is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He's King and Lord to His church. Well, we move just a little bit further, and we see that in our text that He's also the church, the church's protector. For it said in verse number 23 also, and we compare this with Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, as we have already went there tonight. But in verse number 23, the latter part of verse 23 of Ephesians 5, we see that He is its protector. For it says in this verse, notice this, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. You see, He not only provided for its initial salvation, but He's the consistent and constant Savior, the protector of that body. The Bible said, as we remind you again, back in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will build My church upon this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that's determined. That's divinely determined by God. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All hell may break loose against the church, which we anticipate will in possibly the near future, wherein that God's people shall undergo severe persecution such as they've never witnessed before. But you remember this, my dear friend. The gates of hell, though they break forth against the church, will never prevail against it. Will never prevail. They never will overcome the church of Jesus Christ. He's vowed this to be its protector. You see, when the church of Jesus Christ is under severe persecution, Jesus Christ Himself is in pain. When Paul, the great persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus at that time, was going forth a Judaizer, with malice and bitterness in his heart to destroy the church of God, Jesus Christ arrested him on the road to Damascus. And there as He spoke unto him, He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou Me? You see, for this bitter Jew to be against Christ's church was to be against Christ Himself. Why persecutest thou Me? He didn't say, He didn't ask, why persecutest thou the church? He said, why persecutest thou Me? So when they began to fling their sharp arrows, my dear friend, into the side of the church, it'll pierce the side of Jesus Christ. For the church is none other than the body of Jesus Christ. And when His body aches, the head knows it, and the head feels it, and the head reacts and protection for it. So he is its protector. Then I want you to note that he also is its provider. For we learn in the same passage in verse 25, notice there, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You see, he provided for it in its initial salvation, its initial redemption. He provides for it in a practical way. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great giver, my dear friend, and he gives all to the church. There's no gift that he withholds to his people or that he withholds to his people. He gives, and he gives freely as he provides for them. Now I want you to note that in the sixth place, he is the purifier of his church. Verse 26, notice this. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. You see, his means of purifying his church is by the word of God. He prayed for it in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 17. When he prayed to the Father, he prayed to the Father, "Father, now cleanse them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Cleanse them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." Here he says that he will sanctify and cleanse the church by the washing of the water by the word. So he's the purifier of his church. Then I want you to notice that he will present his church, a finished product to himself, a glorious church on that glorious day. For in verse number 27 it says that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the church of Jesus Christ. This is the church that Jesus built. And upon that rock, my dear friend, it stands and shall not be moved. Now let me say this. We're talking about the church of Christ in a visible yet an invisible sense. We're talking about something that's real. Something that's very practical. For his church is made up of believers, human beings, called out of every tongue and every race, from every nation, called out of the world to be a separate institution from the world system, purged by the blood of Jesus Christ, bathed and sanctified in his word. But yet, we come to this thought. The local assembly, such as we have here, is a representation of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, he so ordained it to be that the local assembly that stands upon the doctrines of Christ, that adheres to the teaching of our Lord God, shall be a representation of his body. And every local assembly that practices New Testament doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, is a representation of the body of Christ. But what I'm getting to is this. The local assembly is always susceptible to spots and blemishes. Jude says that even in that early state of the church, men had already crept into it unawares, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the Lord God. And so it is, my dear friend. We have a local assembly. It's made up of tares and it's made up of wheat. It's susceptible to spot and blemish. But the church of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, his body, his bride, is a spotless organization. It's a spotless church. Has no blemish, no wrinkle at all. You see, as we think about the church, We think about the church in its finished condition. In its finished condition. And as a finished product, he says in this text of Scripture that he will present it to himself, a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now think upon this. In the local assembly, as I mentioned, we're susceptible to spots and blemishes. We have the tare along with the wheat. We have the goat along with the sheep. We have the sows and the dogs that come in. And it's impossible to keep them out. Jesus said they would be here and that they would both grow together until the harvest time. And there's always things happening in a local church which more or less mars the beauty of that assembly, of that church. And it's because, you see, it is a local assembly made up of human beings which sometimes come in as spots and as blemishes. Ever how loud they may profess, my dear friend, it matters not. It's no real sign that they have possession of Jesus Christ. And so we have this problem constantly confronting us in the local assemblies. Things taking place recently. Two major things have happened just within a radius of a few miles here. That's sickening. That's brought shame and dishonor upon the name of the ministry, upon the profession of the Christian church. But these things have always been, and they always will be. We had in the news all last week on this murder trial down in Newnan concerning this man that supposedly fell in love with the pastor's daughter and had him killed. Or in love with the pastor's wife and had him killed for it. And so, see, this thing has been spread and it's been nothing. You hear it everywhere you go, people talking about it. Always, when slander arises in the profession of the Christian church, it's multitude times worse than it is in any other profession in the world. Matters not what it is. And it should be, because the church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be such a distinct, such an altogether different institution that it brings upon it the eye of the public in such a grandeur way. They're so susceptible to have slander and blame cast upon them when something takes place such as recently has. So the local assembly is always susceptible to spots and blemishes, but not so with Christ's church. With the church that Jesus Christ is building, is calling out. Not so with it. Every last one of them, as he calls them to himself. And I'm not saying that he perfects them upon their call, but he is perfecting them. He's conforming them, according to the Word of God, to his very own image. And when he's finished with them, and when he presents them, as we find in this passage of Scripture, his people will make up a church, a body, a bride of virgin order. No spots, no blemishes, no wrinkles, no blame whatsoever. A perfect church that brings honor and glory for all eternity unto his holy and deserving name. Let us stand to our feet. Bow with us as we're dismissed in prayer. Brother Stanley, would you dismiss us?